Okay, we're taking a break from 2 Peter this morning to do a message simply on Thanksgiving. A message on Thanksgiving, and it's just quite appropriate, isn't it, the time of the year. Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. Y'all ready? You got a turkey in the oven ready to go? That's kind of an inside joke, if you know. My family's not having turkey this year. No offense, I'm not going to tease my wife in front of everyone. That would be horrible. I always look forward to that liver, so if anyone has any leftover liver, let me know. I'll take it. I'm just kidding. We're just having fun. I want to share a bunch of scriptures with us this morning on the concept of Thanksgiving, answering two simple questions, okay? Thankful to whom and thankful for what? Thankful to whom and thankful for what? You know, and an introduction could be really simple and really succinct, and you know, anyone who's been around life long enough, been around the proverbial bush of life, and how many times we've been on the carousel of disappointment and discouragement and problems and issues, and sometimes the holidays can bring with it reminders of things lost, loved ones and family members no longer with us, difficulty. Sometimes for some people, the holidays is great. It's kind of like the sugar plums dancing in our heads. It's everything we look forward to. And for some people, holidays is difficult. Holidays are difficult. And I just simply want to remind us as followers and believers in Jesus Christ who we are thankful to and what we are thankful for. And I hope and pray that this is a little bit more of a topical message in comparison to the exposition we usually do going through a book of Scripture. I hope and pray that some scriptures I read with us this morning up front here, from the pulpit, from the Word of God, would simply just wash over us as a people. Because, you know, anymore these days, y'all, churches can be like super top-notch, really smart. Because y'all have devices, half of you right now, if not every single one of you, in your hands, you have devices that you could probably get a Bible app, type in give thanks, and see all the scriptures I'm about to share with you. It's that easy, okay, and it's phenomenal. And so there's no reason anymore, as if there ever was, why we shouldn't be very astute in the study of Scripture together. It's a little bit of a word study on the concept of give thanks. To whom? What for? And think about that as we go through this, because it's extremely important that we don't just celebrate this holiday coming up as disembodied from our God and Creator and Savior. There is a commercialism out there that might suggest to us, you know, that the holidays are the holidays. Happy holidays. No, Merry Christmas, right? May God bless you. And when we do Thanksgiving, for those of you who are here at our Thanksgiving meal we had on a Saturday a week ago, I read George Washington's original proclamation of Thanksgiving. Phenomenal. Something you can look up again. Use your devices. I'm not going to reread that today. At the end of the message today, though, I'm going to share with you a quote from a book about the original Thanksgiving. And I want us to live there for a moment so that we can go away this week and go into our homes and truly give all thanks to God. Let me begin with just a selection of scriptures from the Old Testament. How many of these actually come straight out of the Psalms? Psalm 18:49. I'm just going to read these in quick succession. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. Psalm 57, verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Psalm 79, verse 13. So we, your people, are the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. Psalm 86:12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. I'm going to continue reading, but here's what this does for me. I hope it's a form of a testimonial that actually is a blessing to the whole church. When I sit down and read the Psalms and read the Thanksgiving, it reminds me to whom to be thankful and for what to be thankful. And that the other 364 days of the year that I'm grumbling and complaining, I have nothing to grumble about. Because God is God, God is true, God is real, God is good. Psalm 105, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Psalm 107, we're not going to do the whole Psalm 107, but there's a couple of psalms in the Old Testament book of worship, the Psalms. There's a couple of psalms that have a refrain. I almost wanted to do this, maybe we'll do it another time, where we would do a responsive reading. And a couple of those psalms, here, one of them is 107, the response is, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And it, for example, Psalm 107, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 107, verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Psalm 107, verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Same thing as verse 8 said. And that repeats again in 107:21, 107:31, and what Psalm 109:30, with my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him. So this thanksgiving is public. It's not just private. It's in the midst of many. Psalm 118 does the refrain, for His loving kindness is everlasting. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 118, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 136 also has that refrain, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That was Psalm 136, verses 1, 2, and 3. And then if you drop down to verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, don't let me lose you. Hang in there. We're already answering those first two questions. To whom should we give thanks? And for what? Give thanks to God. Why? Because He is the God of gods. Because He is the Lord of lords. Because He is the God of heaven. Because He is the God of righteousness. And because His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, the word loving kindness in Hebrew is a really cool word. And if you want to have fun practicing Hebrew with me, everyone be careful of the person sitting behind you. Because if they say the word correctly, it's chesed. So someone behind you might say that and you might lean forward a little bit. What's really cool is the president of my seminary years ago, not the current one, he named his daughter Chesed after this word. It means loving kindness. What's your view of God? The Psalms, in worshipful praise, giving thanks to God for who He is and for what He does. One of the primary characteristics that it consistently repeats is His Chesed, His loving kindness. Do you view God that way? As a God of such eternal loving kindness to His people. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you understand that His loving kindness is everlasting? We may have come out of a difficult year. I don't know what's going on in people's lives. There may have been challenges in our lives. There may have been things that threw us off the bicycle, frustrated us into the ditch to the right or to the left. In this life, as we go around the bush a few times and we experience some hurts and some pains and some bumps and some bruises, is God still there? Is God still worthy of praise? Is God still worthy of us giving Him thanks? His loving kindness is as fresh today and for you as it ever was. It is everlasting. Give thanks and praise to our living God because His loving kindness is everlasting. think about the weight and beauty of the simplicity of that teaching in the Psalms. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Psalm 139, 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. If you come to Thanksgiving and you're not sure what to thank God for, how about the fact that He created you in the womb? Psalm 140, verse 13, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, the upright will dwell in your presence. Psalm 142, verse 7, bring my soul, listen to this one, bring my soul out of prison. It's don't bring my body out of prison. Bring my soul out of prison. So that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. That was Psalm 142, verse 7. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, O Yahweh, all Lord, all capital letters, and your godly one shall bless you. That was Psalm 145, verse 10. That was just a selection of some of them from the Psalms. To whom must we give thanks, and for what? Thank you, Lord God, for this life. Thank you, Lord God, for creating us. Thank you, Lord God, for being the one who sets our soul free from prison. I'm doing this a little different today. I'm just hoping that these scriptures can just be a blessing to the body, just kind of wave over us. So I just want to, that was just from the Psalms mostly. I'm going to come now to some scriptures in the New Testament. I did a simple enough search, and I just typed in, thanks be to God. Have you ever heard that phrase? That phrase is sometimes used in common language and common speech, well, especially maybe among Christians, but thanks be to God. And there's a few verses, not just the three I'm about to share with us, but I've chosen these three in particular. To whom should we be thankful, and for what? First of all, the first point, thanks be to God, Jesus is alive. From an exposition of this text, and it was the verse that we read at the beginning as the opening scripture reading before the message, 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul's teaching that Jesus is alive. You see, there were some people in the New Testament period of time, after the apostles are going out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is indeed God in the flesh, that He did indeed come to the world He created, and He died on the cross for our sin, and He did indeed rise again from the dead. See, there was a couple of strains of the Jews who actually, even before Christ ever came, did not believe in the resurrection at all. And so this false teaching essentially continued on even after the event of the gospel where Jesus was raised from the dead. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul had to answer that. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but let me show you the first few verses. Just turn the page back a page or two. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now in verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He appeared to Cephas, that's the other name for Peter, and then to the 12. And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, that's a paraphrase for you can go ask them. They saw him. They're there. But some have fallen asleep. That's a paraphrase for those who've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul writes, he appeared to me also. And he's going to go on through this chapter and he's going to say, listen, if the resurrection is not true, then our faith is in vain. And he's going to conclude the chapter. And let's look again at those verses. I'm going to go now to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Has anyone dealt with death? We've had a few funerals lately. Death in your family. Fear of death yourself. We will all face it. Part of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is no longer any sting in death. And think about this, not at all unlike the praise that wells up in the psalmist. The Apostle Paul finishes this chapter on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with powerful praise. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Huge. To whom should we give thanks and why? A huge focus here at the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where the words themselves are used, thanks be to God. I made a silly tongue-in-cheek joke about turkey or no turkey. It doesn't matter. Thanks be to God for our victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, pray that at your home table this week. Now I'll have to tell another story because y'all don't believe that I actually could not care less about the turkey. We had a moment when we were overseas and we were in a third world country serving as missionaries, and it happened. I can't believe this. I don't know if you can believe what I'm about to tell you, but there's some countries in the world that don't celebrate Thanksgiving. Did you know that? We had to work very hard to celebrate Thanksgiving in a country that wasn't America. Took the kids out of school and everybody else went to school. I didn't understand it. But it just so happened that on Thanksgiving week a few years back in a third world country, we were all so sick that we literally could not eat for a week. We all contracted some kind of third world disease on the week of Thanksgiving. And you know, it's one of those sicknesses where, like, not even cereal sounds good, or, you know, not even anything liquid sounds good. But guess what we did? We all gathered around the table. And we had to be a homeschool family over there. We're a homeschool family. You know, so there's never a lack in a homeschool family of construction paper. It's always construction paper. And I didn't know it. I didn't plan it. But sick and weak and tired and trying to still celebrate some kind of American family tradition and trying to be happy, we sat around the table and one of my kids brought out a plate with a flat, two-dimensional, cut-out shape, construction paper turkey. So we had turkey without having turkey. So every Thanksgiving since then, whatever spread we have on the table, we still have a construction paper turkey. See, it doesn't matter if you have turkey or not, if your heart and my heart is the same as 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God for our victory in Jesus Christ who rose again from the dead. Death is not a threat to me anymore. Death is not a threat to the believer anymore. This should lift our hearts and minds from our daily struggles that we go through every single year. This should lift our hearts and minds from the circumstances of this world. Please, I beg you, I encourage you, draw near to God this week and pray with the Apostle Paul. Thanks be to God for our victory in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. The second point, Jesus sets sinners free. Another verse out of the New Testament, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, using the words, but thanks be to God. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God, the apostle exclaims in Romans chapter 6. Throughout Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, there's an amazing picture that Paul uses of a slave. And I'm not talking about any kind of slavery, y'all know. I'm talking about Roman slavery 2,000 years ago. And he talks about it in this way, that we, born in sin, are slaves to the sin master, sin itself, and even personified in the devil. Outside of Christ, the devil is our master, our sin is our master, and we are slaves to it. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans 6, and this is not the only verse, it's actually a repeated theme throughout chapters 6, 7, and 8. But he bursts out again in thanksgiving to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. That begs the idea of a transformation of your conversion to Christ. You were at one time a slave to sin, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed, also past completed tense, now you've been freed from sin and you became a slave to righteousness. Our new master is, and he's going to get to chapter 8 and say, now we cry out, Abba, Father. Our new master is not a harsh slave master like sin or an evil slave master like Satan. Our new slave master is actually a God of righteousness, a God of family. He is our Father. Thanks be to God that Jesus set you free. You are free, Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've died to self and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are set free from the slave master of sin and Satan. So therefore, all the rest of the moral teachings in the New Testament flow out from that, like water breaking through a dam. The moral teachings then are, if you're free, live as a free follower of the true God in righteousness. Thanks be to God, Jesus sets sinners free. And this is why I drew attention earlier when I was reading through the Psalms and repeated a time or two from Psalm 142, verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. You see, in the first point, thanks be to God, Jesus is alive. That focus is on Jesus. That focus is on the proof and fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That focus is on what God has done to provide for us our forgiveness. That's 1 Corinthians 15. We just went through that. And that focus is all about Jesus being truly alive. The second point, thanks be to God, that's about you. That's about me. That Jesus sets the sinner free. He's real. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will follow Him. He will set you free. You'll live for Him. Thanks be to God. Thirdly, thanks be to God, Jesus calls us to serve. That comes from 2 Corinthians. I'm using a lot of Paul this morning. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. And as soon as that picture went up on the screen, everybody got edgy. Right? Everybody got edgy. I'm going to answer that phone. I've got to answer that phone. Right? Good. Answer the call. Number one, Jesus is alive. Number two, Jesus set you free. Number three, answer the call and follow Him. Follow Him. For 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What's happening in this context, and I only have a short moment to try to define it quickly, is that Paul is talking about the way the churches work together as followers of Jesus Christ to support one another and to advance the mission of the gospel in the world. And he exclaims in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift is really beginning with Christ himself first, and how that again, it's like the breaking of a dam with a floodshed of water should release the believer into a lifetime of service unto our God in full faith and righteousness. And so what you have here is you have thanks be to God, Jesus is alive, from 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God, Jesus sets sinners free in Romans 6, and thanks be to God, Jesus calls us to serve if we are followers in Jesus Christ. Now, and again, notice the title phrase that I'm using is actually straight out of the scriptures. I did a simple search and looked for the phrase thanks be to God. And I asked myself, what is the Apostle Paul thankful for? I want to go into Thanksgiving, and I know I'm going to have a construction paper turkey at my table. So what's he thankful for? And this is how I wish to lead my family. Thanks be to God, Jesus is alive. Thanks be to God, we are set free. Thanks be to God, let's use our freedom to spread his kingdom. So, just from Scripture, just from Psalms, just from Paul, just a little bit, in a topical fashion this morning, I've gone through kind of quickly. To whom should we be thankful and for what? To whom should we be thankful and for what? Now, I want to close with a story. And when I'm done today, Anita is not going to let me forget that she's going to actually come and help close out the whole message today. Because this is also the month in which we focus on international missions. And we're going to put our feet and our hands to our faith. And we're going to talk about how we can pay it forward. But before we do, I want to do this now. Some of you have heard this before. Bear with me if you've heard this before. I can't remember 100% sure if I've shared this on a Sunday morning, though. If you've heard this in different... But I'm not going to overuse this year after year. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't know. Can't make promises. A little book out there called The Light and the Glory, written by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. The Light and the Glory, Did God Have a Plan for America, is the title of this book. And I just want to share with you a couple of quick stories about the first Thanksgiving. Now this is the story part, to talk about what we should be thankful for. So hang in there with me. I really do want to read this with you. There's some really powerful teachings and thoughts here. As the afternoons grew shorter and colder that fall of 1609, the foragers, root grubbers, and mussel diggers straggled back into Jamestown. So now this is the first story is about Jamestown, 1609. There was nowhere else to go. At least at Jamestown, there was shelter. The handful who could still remember were reminded of the bright promise of the warm spring day in May on which they first arrived, full of hope and ready to conquer the new world. The thought must have brought tears to several eyes, for the clothes on the conquerors were in tatters. Some were barefoot, others were sick and had the look of death about them. A year ago, they might have grim solace at that thought. It would mean fewer mouths to feed and more food for the rest. But it made no difference anymore, because now there was no food at all. And worst of all, there was no Robert Hunt anymore to comfort them or bring Christian solace. Now the prayer book was read over new graves in a most perfunctory manner, if anybody bothered at all. Thus did the Virginia colony enter the dark night of its soul, the time that would soon be known as, quote, the starving time. All the livestock had been consumed, the hogs, sheep, goats, and a few horses, those that had come over on the last ships. Every bit, even the hides themselves. Next went the dogs and the cats and the rats that once thrived on their corn and any field mice they could find or little snakes. They dug up the roots of trees and brushes and gnawed on them, and every bit of shoe leather on the plantation, every book cover, remember books were made of leather as well, every book cover, every leather hinge or strap or fitting was boiled and eaten. The colonists grew so weak that many, lacking the strength to move, froze to death in their beds. And still the hunger raged on. Now I've debated in my mind whether to read the next paragraph, because there's children in the room. But in 1609 in Jamestown, they turned to cannibalism. Later on in the book, and so if you want to read that part, see me after the service. It goes on to say, the pilgrims were mercilessly taken advantage of, at times having to borrow money at an interest rate of 30 and 50%. But the colonists were set on responding in the spirit of their Lord. Now, watch this differentiate as we move forward. They would quote Matthew 5, 38 through 40. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak also. So what the pilgrims did was they paid every claim assessed to them, no matter how fraudulent, and by 1645, they were able to buy themselves clear of the adventurers. So these adventurers were people, now hold on to that thought, because one of the adventurers is going to come up later on. These were investors who would invest in the plantations and the property, and they would be from out of country, and they would come back to see, you know, how their produce was doing. But on reflection, we began to see the wisdom and the harder course that they prayerfully chose, these pilgrims who chose to suffer. For Satan would have liked nothing better than to have drawn them into the bitter wrangling and legal disputes which were commonplace in the business dealings of that day. Nothing corrodes the soul quite so fast or effectively. I'm just reading. Nothing corrodes the soul quite so fast or effectively as legal disputes, arguing over money. Here too, the hand of a loving father could be seen. For while the pilgrims may have been out of his will when they knuckled under Weston's demands, there's more context there, I'm just going to read on. God was still ensuring the purity of the work which he was raising up at Plymouth. So now we go from Jamestown to Plymouth. Now you got to hear this story. What mattered most to God was not what was done to the pilgrims, because he would deal with the adventurers, the ones who were taking advantage of him and charging exorbitant interest rate. He would deal with the adventurers in his own way, God would, and they would regret it for a long, long time, says the authors. But what mattered to God was how the pilgrims responded to it. Thus they did enter. Now we're in Plymouth. Remember the first one was Jamestown, 1609. Now we're in Plymouth in 1621 and 22, and they would enter their own starving time. They had extra people to feed. They had more people now in their colony. They were ultimately reduced to a daily ration of 5 kernels of corn per person. Per person per day. But as always, they had a choice, either to give in to bitterness and despair or to go deeper into Christ. They chose Christ. And in contrast to what happened at Jamestown, not one of them died of starvation. And now, just hang in there with me, because this is, I want to share with you now, in this book, they recount in a pilgrim's own journal, Edward Winslow. He wrote about what happened, and I'm going to try to read it. This is kind of a little bit Old English style, so hang in there. I think it's actually fascinating and fun. From Edward Winslow's own diary, there scarce fell any rain, so that the stalk of that planting which was first set began to send forth the ear before it came to half growth. And that which was later, not like to yield any at all, both blade and stalk hanging the head and changing the color in such manner as we judged it utterly dead. Our beans also ran up, not according to their wanton manner, but stood at a stay, many being parched away as though they had been scorched before the fire. Now were our hopes overthrown, and we discouraged, our joy turned into mourning, because God, which hitherto had been our only shield and supporter, now seemed in his own anger to arm himself against us. And who can withstand the fierceness of his wrath? These and the like considerations move not only every good man privately to enter into examination with his own estate between God and his conscience, and so to humiliation before God, but also to humble ourselves together before the Lord by fasting and prayer. So private and public. To that end, a day was appointed by public authority and set apart from all other employments. I'm still reading Winslow's journal. But oh, the mercy of our God, who was ready to hear as we were to ask. For though in the morning when we assembled together, the heavens were as clear and the drought as like to continue as it ever was. So now, did you hear what's happening? There's a massive drought. It's their own time of starvation. 5 kernels of corn per day. So they call a public day of fasting and prayer. They're already starving, but we're going to fast. He says, as they gathered together that day, and then he says, our exercise continuing some 8 or 9 hours. Anybody been to a prayer meeting or a fasting meeting for 8 or 9 hours lately? Before our departure, the weather was overcast, the clouds gathered on all sides. On the next morning distilled such soft, sweet, and moderate showers of rain, continuing some 14 days and mixed with such seasonable weather, as it was hard to say whether our withered corn or drooping affections were most quickened or revived. Such was the bounty and goodness of our God. William Bradford writes this about God, the God-given rain and relief. It came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and by degrees, and that abundance, as that the earth was thoroughly wet and soaked therewith, which did so apparently revive and quicken the decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see and made the Indians astonished to behold. I only have a little bit left. And think about Jamestown, 1609. Think about Plymouth, 1620-21. And here's the rest of the story as the book concludes. The yield that year was so abundant that the pilgrims ended up with a surplus of corn, which they were able to use in trading that winter with the northern Indians who had not had a good growing season. A second day of thanksgiving was planned. And this year, there was even more reason to celebrate. Their beloved governor was to marry one Alice Southworth. Massasoit was again the guest of honor, and this time he brought his principal wife, 3 other sachems, and 120 braves. Fortunately, he again brought venison and turkey as well. See, they had turkey. I'm just saying. The occasion was described by one of the adventurers. Remember the adventurers used to take advantage of the pilgrims? The occasion was described by one of the adventurers, Emmanuel Altham, in a letter to his brother. Here's his letter. After our arrival in New England, we found all our plantation in good health and neither man, woman, or child sick. And this plantation is about 20 houses, 4 or 5 of which are very pleasant, and the rest, as time will serve, shall be made better. The fishing that is in this country, indeed, is beyond belief. In 1 hour, we caught 100 cod. And now to say somewhat of the great cheer we had at the governor's marriage. We had about 20 tasty venisons besides others, pieces of roasted venison and other such good cheer in such quantities that I wish you some of our share. For here we have the best grapes that you ever saw and the biggest and diverse sorts of plums and nuts, 6 goats and 50 hogs and pigs and diverse hens. A better country was never seen nor heard of, for here a multitude of God's blessings exist. What Altham neglected to mention was that the first course that was served on an empty plate at the Thanksgiving meal was 5 kernels of corn. Lest they forget. William Bradford would write with remarkable discernment later on, as one small candle may light 1,000, so the light kindled here has shone unto many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation. We have noted these things so that you might see their worth and not negligently lose what your fathers have obtained with so much hardship. Thanks be to God. Jesus is alive. Thanks be to God. Jesus sets sinners free. Thanks be to God. Jesus calls us to carry the torch and to carry it forward.